whoever's got it on. I'm just kidding. All right. Would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your word, which guides our footsteps, which speaks truth into our lives each day. Write it upon our hearts now. Amen. Well, I want to first introduce you to Betty McWilliams. Betty is a laywoman in the life of this church. She typically attends the 8 o'clock service, so if you don't recognize her, that's where you can find her. And I've known Betty now for 7 years since I've been here, and we've spent 7 Easters together. And out of those 7 Easters, she has approached me 7 times the week after Easter and asked this question: is somebody, finally, anybody going to preach about Thomas? The story of Thomas that we've just heard read typically appears in one of the first weeks or in the first weeks after Easter. And we went for a stretch of 3 years where we didn't preach about Thomas because there was a series or something else going on. And it was beginning to get a bit too much for Betty. She loves the story. And I can always expect that question. And so this year, we were having lunch in February, 7 weeks before Easter, and she leaned across the table and started her advocating early for the gospel of, for telling the story of Thomas. And I think it was over chips and salsa, and she said to me, "Are you finally going to preach about Thomas this year after Easter?" And I'm sure I said something sassy, I don't remember the exact words, but something like, "No, but you are." And so here we are. So watch what you say. But I want us to all take away perhaps a different perspective on the story this morning. But one thing that I would also like for us to take away is the witness that Betty gives to us this morning. Because the story of Thomas is one that has just really enriched her spiritual life. It deeply speaks to her. And every time I ask her, why does she want us to preach it? She says, I feel like somebody needs to defend Thomas. And so I want us all this morning to think about, what are those stories in the scripture that won't let us go? Which ones are we always thinking about? Which one calls to us? And how might we speak those stories into the life of the church or into the life of our coworkers or friends and make them come to life like Betty has been willing to do today? But first, we begin by allowing Betty McWilliams to finally get her wish, to get the opportunity to defend Thomas. So let the trial of Thomas begin. And for argument's sake, I get to play the prosecution. And you all are the jury, so pay attention, okay? Now, friends, Thomas is guilty. Guilty of the reputation that he has received. He is not a model disciple. This is widely known about Thomas. In fact, he is one of history's most well-known skeptics and doubters. Well, what do we actually know about Thomas? We know from the Bible that he's one of the 12 disciples. He was probably a commercial fisherman. He's often called the twin. And later in life, he was a missionary to India. But my guess is that if I came to you and I asked you, what do you know about Thomas from the Bible? You would turn and say to me, who? Doubting Thomas? Because his name is now inseparable from the word doubting. We know him as Doubting Thomas. And so does all of history. Now, the first question I would like to put before the jury for you to consider in the case against Thomas is this. Where was he that evening? Where was he when all of the disciples were locked in that upper room together? And I can picture them deep in prayer and meditation and discussion. The Bible tells us that Thomas was not there. And one cannot help but wonder or guess, had he given up hope? Had he moved on? Had he come to believe that everything that Jesus did and said was a lie? And so he was walking away from it all. And then when he does hear the witness of the disciples and they say, we have seen the Lord, Thomas's response is not one that we would expect of a follower of Christ. He responds with what I would like to call a conditional faith. He says, unless Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Friends, Thomas has earned his title. And to confirm this, we need to look no further than the fact that it is written on the pages of art all throughout history. Art often speaks truth about what's happening in the world, and all of art portrays Thomas as the doubter, as the one who would not believe unless he could touch the side of Jesus. We have seen it in sacred art. We have seen it in modern art today. We have seen it all in all different cultures and all different societies and all different countries. Thomas is portrayed the same way. And we have seen Thomas portrayed this way by some of the most famous painters and artists throughout history, like this Caravaggio, which is very well known. I submit these exhibits to the jury as evidence, by the way. So friends, Thomas is a doubter, one of conditional faith, one who would not believe unless he could hold the evidence in his hands. And these are the facts of history. The prosecution rests.
Let's face it, Thomas got a bad rap. Really. He was the only disciple missing when Jesus appeared in the upper room. It could have been any one of them. We could have had doubting James, or doubting Andrew, or doubting Thaddeus. Doesn't matter, but instead, we have doubting Thomas. Let's look at Thomas's characteristics. Thomas was a pessimist, a somewhat negative person. He was a bit of a worrywart, kind of a fatalist. Consider the account of Lazarus in John 11, where we learn that the disciples begged Jesus not to go to Bethany, where he had already been threatened with death. When Jesus insisted, Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die with him." Now that is pessimistic, and that's typical of Thomas, but it's a heroic pessimism. He could see nothing but disaster ahead. He was convinced that Jesus was heading straight for a stoning, but this is what his Lord was determined to do. Thomas was determined to go and die with him. You have to admire his courage. So there's another characteristic of Thomas, courage. Thomas was also loyal and devoted. He knew that following Jesus would not be easy, but he was willing to die with him rather than be left behind and be separated from him. Can you imagine how devastated he was to see Jesus die? We know that Thomas was a skeptic. In John 14, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you also may be. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" In essence, he was saying, "You're leaving. We'll never get where you're going. How are we supposed to get there? If you just go, how are we ever going to find you? We don't even know how to get there." Now, I ask you to consider the fact that with the exception of John, all of the disciples and the women deserted Jesus at the cross. They misunderstood and they doubted. Mary Magdalene went out on the first day, found the stone rolled away, and ran to find Peter to tell him they had stolen her Lord. She didn't know. She didn't recognize Jesus. She doubted. Peter, according to Luke 24, did not believe the women had seen and talked to Jesus. He ran to the tomb and found the linen cloths, and he went away wondering, doubting. Peter and Cleopas encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him because they doubted. Why did Thomas have to see Jesus to believe? Stop and think. The fact is, Thomas's whole life would change if this were true. He had seen Jesus nailed to the cross. He had seen Jesus die. Can you blame him for wanting a real encounter with the risen Lord? No more and no less than all the other disciples received. And then, can you imagine his profound joy at seeing Jesus reach out to him? No wounds, no words mattered. Thomas was looking at the face of the resurrected Lord. Now, bringing this a little closer to home, I ask you, if you're over 60 or close to it, to think about where you were when you heard about President Kennedy's assassination. And to think about what your immediate reaction to that was. I'm going to tell you what mine was. I was in school. We had just come back from lunch and gone to the lounge to watch TV because we had heard that the president had been shot. We stayed there until the last possible minute before we had to get to our 1 o'clock nutrition class. Everybody that ever attended a nursing school hated nutrition, and we were no exception. Two of the girls took their radios with them so that we could listen while Mrs. Edmonds prattled on about liver and onions. She wasn't a very happy person, and she told them to turn off the radios. Nancy Shackelford didn't turn hers off. It's been over 50 years, and I still remember that Nancy turned hers down real low. And when word of his death came across that radio, it spread like wildfire, and within 2 seconds, the entire class got up and walked out while Mrs. Edmonds continued on about liver and onions. We had to go straight to the lounge so we could see it for ourselves. Not that we didn't believe, but we had to go see it. Now, fast forward to 9/11. Think about where you were when you heard about the collapse of the Twin Towers. Think about the first thing you did. Think about your reaction to that. For most of us, again, we had to find a TV, except for Nicole, who says she had to find a cell phone. But that's Nicole. Anyway, it only became real to us when we could get to something that would confirm it for us. In summary, I say to you, no one could feel the way Thomas felt unless he loved Jesus the way Thomas loved him. Jesus was tender with Thomas. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our doubt. He sympathizes with our uncertainty. He's patient with our pessimism. And while recognizing these as weaknesses, we must also acknowledge Thomas's heroic devotion to Christ, which made him understand that it would be better to die than to be separated from his Lord. The proof of his love was the profoundness of his despair. So here we are, standing with Thomas, not doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas. And with that, the defense rests.
All right, it's time to poll the jury. Raise your hand if you believe that Thomas is a poor role model of discipleship and he's deserving of the negative reputation he has.
Sorry, Nicole.
Raise your hand if you believe that Thomas got a bad rap and maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge.
Sorry, Nicole.
I think everybody this morning has decided that I would not pass the bar. So, actually, I'm really proud of this response because this means that we've read the case correctly and we've read it through a lens of what is just and what is merciful and what is gracious. We're not the first in history to realize that Thomas has not earned his reputation. We call Thomas a doubter, but actually he is one of the first real believers in the gospel. In the story, when Jesus appears the second time in the upper room, you might remember that Jesus invites Thomas over to touch his side, and Thomas, simply at seeing Jesus and hearing his voice, cries out, "My Lord and my God." This is the first real profession of faith of anyone declaring and professing Jesus Christ to be Lord that we have in the Gospels. And it comes from the mouth of Thomas. It's always amazed me that the first deeply personal profession of faith, notice that he says, "My Lord and my God," not "the Lord and the God," The first profession of faith in all of Scripture comes out of the mouth of the one that we call the doubter. And Betty and I, in our discussions this week about this sermon, think that we're actually on to something really important here. And that is that doubt can coexist with belief, that they can actually be held side by side for us as Christians. In fact, one of the most famous theologians of our modern day, his name was Paul Tillich, he professed himself that doubt is not the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith, he always used to say.
I agree, because any time that there is doubt, there has to be a smidgen of belief, or there'd be nothing to doubt. Thomas didn't deny he doubted. Thomas reminds us that it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. His story also suggests that doubt is not the opposite of faith, but actually a part of faith. The reality of life is that we will all have doubts. Even the closest of Jesus' followers doubted. Many of our influential faith leaders throughout history have had a faith that persists even in the presence of doubt. Flannery O'Connor, the Southern writer, said that there is no suffering greater than what is caused by the doubt of those who want to believe. We want to take just a minute now to tell you two stories about the doubts of two people with great faith. The first is from Dick LeGarry, a longtime member of this congregation. He's an 8 o'clocker with me, and he's a teacher of saints and sinners. And the second is the story of a deep season of darkness in Mother Teresa's life. With Dick's permission, I want to tell you about the doubt that he experienced. About 15 years ago, Dick's son, Kevin, was electrocuted in a work-related accident. He was only 25. Dick and Debbie were left devastated by the loss of this young man who epitomized unconditional love. Although Dick had not attended church in many years, he did not doubt God's existence or the presence of God in this dark time. What he did doubt, he says, is that God knew what God was doing. For several years, Dick questioned God. He got in God's face. He ranted. He demanded to know, how can this be right? How can this benefit anyone? Eventually, Dick heard an answer, and that was, you will never understand until you see the face of God, and it is awesome. The very next day, Dick came to church here. The very next day, Dick heard Reverend Ken Brown refer to God as awesome. That same day, he heard Reverend Jean Clauda talk about the face of God. She mentioned it twice. Through these coincidences and other profound moments, Dick came to believe that he didn't have to fully understand. He only had to trust, even in the face of great doubt. He says that it took 3 years for him to get out of the hole that he was in. But he learned that God was bigger than that hole. In Dick's life, doubt and faith have been intermingled.
Also in Mother Teresa's life, doubt and faith were held close by side by side. Many of us know Mother Teresa as one who dedicated her life to serving those on the streets and in the slums of Calcutta. We know that she received the Nobel Peace Prize, that she founded the Missionaries of Charity, which has now currently 4,500 sisters serving in 133 countries around the world. But what we often don't know about her, don't hear about her, is that she struggled so greatly with doubt in her faith life. From early on, she would write letters to some of her spiritual advisors about this doubt. And she often described it as just feeling this painful absence of Christ in her life. And she later came to name that as her own dark night of the soul. Some of us have had dark nights of our souls, and we can identify with that. In one letter, she wrote this. She said, "The darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason, The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I long and long for God. It is a pain that I cannot explain. And for Mother Teresa, the season of doubt and darkness actually persisted up into her death. And one of the things that so inspires me about her life is that she was this great saint of the church and of our modern day, and yet she held doubt and faith side by side. And I think that's a powerful witness to us as well.
I truly believe that as people of faith, it is okay to doubt and to have questions. What is so powerful for me about this story is that Thomas wasn't there. He missed seeing Jesus that day. And he had doubts and questions that Jesus helped him work through. This has always reminded me that we weren't there either. And so, of course, we're going to have doubts and questions too. Thomas's not being there helps all of us today who did not have the opportunity to see Jesus for ourselves.
At the end of this story, one of the last things that Jesus says is, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Over the years, I've come to understand this is actually a blessing for all of us who were not there and did not get to touch the side of Jesus and have not seen him physically for ourselves, but we have come to believe. It's a blessing for us even in our doubts. I want to ask you now to hold in your heart a doubt that you have, a question maybe that's plagued your faith. I'm not sure what it is for you. It might be a question of, like Mother Teresa, is Christ really within me? Or of Dick Legare, does God really know what God is doing? Or can God really bring healing and reconciliation into my marriage or in my relationships with my parents or my children or my family or coworkers? Or is God really working in this world when we see so much hurt and pain? Whatever that doubt is for you or that question is for you, hold it now. Betty and I want to close by offering all of us a blessing and a prayer, just as Jesus offered all of us who have not seen and yet believe a blessing. So I invite you now to hold that doubt and hold it out to God as we pray.
It is strangely comforting that so many of God's servants have doubted. So when you do not always see the sense of God's word, when you do not feel confident about your faith, when you wonder where God's love is in the face of pain and death, remember, you are not the first to doubt.
The great company of saints and martyrs has felt this way before. And now in God's presence, they see face to face and know as they are known. So hold out your doubts now to God. Lord, we ask you to help us in our doubt. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. Teach us, like the saints, not so much to fear doubt as to see it as a sign of the mystery of life and a doorway to discovering you more. Amen.